All right, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 8 tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And we're continuing our series in Samuel, a series called Studies in Samuel. Lots of different topics and themes come up within the book. And tonight I was reading through and I was thinking about a title for this sermon, and I'm treading on dangerous ground here, but this is my past coming out. When I was growing up, there was an old rebellious rock song sung by the Rolling Stones, who are incidentally gathering moss for sure. But it has a pretty memorable hook to it. It's, you can't always get what you want, but if you try sometimes, well, you might just find you get what you need. Well, there may be some truth into that deep philosophy. The song is really, really strange if you ever read the lyrics. But one certainty derived from it is quite biblical, and that is you don't always want what you get. So you can kind of turn the lyric on its head a little bit. You don't always want what you get, and that's very true in the chapter before us. Israel didn't want what they got in Samuel's sons. Isn't that true? And secondly, they didn't want what they got in God's direct reign over them. That's for sure. They didn't want God's sovereign control at all. Third, Israel didn't want the consequences of their choices that are going to be made in this chapter and that are going to be far-reaching. And then finally tonight, they didn't want the desires of their heart. That's the last thing that they wanted. Now you say, well, but isn't it biblical to want the desires of your heart? Well, that just depends on your spiritual maturity, right? because I don't want God to give me necessarily the desires of my heart if I am immature or if I am in the flesh or behaving in a selfish manner. That's the last thing that I want. And I don't think Israel understands that, but they will. They will understand that. And so you don't always want what you get. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 here and see that Israel didn't want Samuel's sons. It says, now it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. And so the Lord's name is there in both sons. And they were judges in Beersheba, but his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Well, these verses kind of set the stage, I guess, for people who insist upon a king. I mean, you might get the idea that Samuel's sons judging over Israel, that's what caused the people to have all of this unrest and dissatisfaction. And that's why they were looking for a king. Now, there's good reason why you would want to reject these sons. And it's because they love money. See, this is their problem. They both did. And they loved it so much that the Bible says that they stood against their father's ways and they exchanged their integrity and family heritage by receiving bribes. And they did this and sacrificed the truth. They were willing, it says in the Bible, to pervert justice in order to receive this money. That's how much they loved money. But this isn't really the reason why the people rejected God in this chapter. I mean, I hope we understand that. I mean, it wouldn't have mattered if it was the perfect leader that was offered to them as a judge. They wanted what they wanted. The scripture says very clearly in this chapter later that they rejected God, and that was their whole problem. They rejected God's sovereignty. They rejected God's direct authority, his direct kingly authority over them. Samuel had two sons. That kind of reminds us what happened earlier in chapter 2. Eli had two sons. And Samuel's two sons, along with Eli's two sons, have something in common. But Eli and Samuel don't have much in common. I mean, when you read through the passage of Scripture, you get the idea that the sons of Eli, yeah, they turned out the way that they turned out because of their father. And we can see that very clearly, but we're kind of shocked when we get to how Samuel's sons turned out, because we know that Samuel was a godly man, and we know that he wanted to do right, and it would have never dawned on him to pervert justice or to have a love for money. And yet he raises two sons that do so. I mean, these sons are exactly like the sons of Eli, because both sets of sons do the same thing. They pervert justice, and they receive bribes. That's what they're about. They abused the authority that they had been given, and they abused the people of God. And so they're supposed to serve these people, but instead they abuse them. So the fact that Samuel waited until he was old in this verse here, verse 3, to make his sons judges over Israel, that all of a sudden comes to us maybe in a new light. Why did he wait? I mean, why wait until he was very old? Why not get the help of his sons when they're just a little bit younger? Well, I think that Samuel knew that there was something wrong with his sons. But somewhere along the line, when he is older, he just doesn't feel like he has a choice. I mean, we don't have much in Scripture about this, so it's very difficult to know for sure. These sons are not in a place where they can be leaders, and yet he puts them in that position, and the people certainly rebel against that. They're corrupt men, just like Eli's sons are corrupt men. But God doesn't judge Samuel like he judged Eli. I mean, when you read the rest of this book, and I've just gone through it in my own daily reading just recently, then you're going to find out that he's not judged in the same way that Eli was judged. He is looked at as being in favor with God and even in favor with men. So what conclusion can we draw from that? Well, I don't know, but I guess might be that Samuel actually did correct his sons when they were under his tutelage and under his control. But when they got older and they became adult men, they began to abuse authority. They began to take advantage of people. And Samuel, you'd have to think that he knew something was going on and that people were reporting to him just like people had reported to Eli. And I'm sure that this was a grief to him, but they refused to listen to him. So what do you do at that point when you're out on your own as an adult? Should Samuel still rebuke these adult men? Surely, I would, if my sons would listen to it. But if they're out on their own and they have their own lives and they're living those lives, they're going to have to answer to God. There comes a time when you just have to release them to God and to his authority. And so maybe that's what's going on here. I don't know for sure. But then you've got this detail, Samuel making his sons judges over the land, even though these boys didn't walk in their father's ways. That's a problem. So first of all, tonight then, Israel didn't want Samuel's sons. Secondly, Israel didn't want the Lord's direct reign. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Okay, that's a key phrase, I think. Like all the nations. We want to be like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." I would imagine it displeased Samuel because it's not as if they didn't already have a king, and they're asking for a king. That's kind of a strange idea. And so Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." So there it is. I mean, God gives us the answer. They rejected the leadership of Samuel and of his sons and of the idea of a judge continuing. They rejected the status quo because they rejected God. They rejected God's, more specifically, reign over them. That's what the Lord says here. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt. So it's not just in that particular day, but this has been a plague on the development of Israel's history since the time they were delivered from Egypt. They're always rejecting God's authority, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now therefore heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. Now, I think it's important to understand who we're dealing with. The New King James here gets it right in verse 4 when it says, and all the elders of the Israel gathered together. So elders, leaders from cities all over Israel are coming, and they're gathering here. And they reject all of the status quo, and they are, I'm certain, being pressed by the people, but they themselves too want a king to rule over them. And so when Samuel dies, we're not going to be ruled by these corrupt sons. Instead, we're going to be ruled by a human king. Now, does God get surprised by this? No, the scriptures are pretty clear. God has already worked in the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, in Deuteronomy 17, to prepare the way for a king. And yet, this is not the way that God wanted it. And by the way, it's not so much that they wanted a king, right? That's not the problem. What is the problem? It's the rejection of God's authority. That's the problem. Because God's favor will be on David, for instance. David will be a man after God's own heart. That's for sure. And so they're going to get good leadership from kings in the future. But the fact that they have rejected God, that's the problem. Deuteronomy also tells us, and this is pretty clear here, that the king would have to be of the Lord's choosing. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 15 says that the king would have to be of the Lord's choosing, number one, and then number two, that king shouldn't be a foreigner. It would have to be a man that came out of Israel, out of the nation of Israel, in order to reign. So from these leaders, or from the elders' perspective here, if Samuel could choose the next judges, then he ought to be able to choose the next king, but only God can choose that king. And so you see the inextricable link between Samuel and God, and the fact that Samuel was now going to speak for God, and the fact that God had been speaking to the nation is all of a sudden going to stop, and he won't speak to them. He will only speak to Samuel, and then Samuel will come to them. Okay, so things are starting to narrow as far as the revelation of God is concerned here. So Samuel, of course, is horrified by all of this. He doesn't like what they have done, and yet the Lord reassures him in the passage. The elders have rejected me, Samuel. These leaders have rejected me. They are not rejecting you. They're not trusting in me. That's their whole problem. And the Lord's name throughout the whole chapter is a clue for us, because it's that covenant name of God, the fact that he is, that he makes these promises. You can depend upon him. You can rest in him. But they're not doing that. And so you can see what an affront this would be to God, in that they have rejected his sovereignty. They have rejected his control. They have rejected his reign. And then there's a contrast of two ways in the text. There's the ways of Samuel, and of course, the ways of Samuel, that's the ways of the Lord himself. But then there's the ways of the future king that will come on board and be really a great burden to the people. And that leads us to the next point here. Not only did they reject Samuel's sons, not only did they reject the direct reign of the Lord over them, but number three, they didn't want the consequences of their actions. That's how people are, right? They don't want the consequences of the choices that they make. So look at verse 10. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." And this isn't good news. So he's using what's going to happen in the future. He's prophesying what these future kings are going to do as a warning. This is what's going to happen to you if you choose this route. He says, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. Will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipments for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Now, it's not that the Lord would never hear them again when they are being treated unfairly or being abused by certain kings, because we know from reading the rest of Israel's history that he does hear them. So what is Samuel saying here when it says the Lord will not hear them? Well, he won't go back. He won't go back to the way that it was. They're going to have to stick with these kings and still trust in the Lord. You know, we have a saying, once you make your bed, what's the rest of it? You have to lie in it. So that's what's happening here. There's no going back, and it's really a sad pivot point in Israel's history right here. And so the people are going to be in bondage to this king. They're going to have to toil, the Bible says, and work hard for him and for his advancement. They'd have to pay taxes. They'd have to give up their own personal lands and give them to him, for his use. They would give up their sons and daughters to become direct servants of the king, and sometimes move far away and never see their parents again. Some of the kings would force labor with no remuneration at all. It would just be conscripted service. It would be, you know, actual slavery. Right? Isn't that what Solomon did to build the temple? It's exactly what he did. And so, as a matter of fact, what happens with Solomon's day is that it gets so nasty and so burdensome to the people as far as taxation is concerned, and creating, you know, building this temple and giving of their sons and of their wealth, that the wise men advise Rehoboam, when he is going to reign, listen, relax the chokehold on these people. Don't stop the taxation, stop this conscripted service. And so what does Rehoboam do? He makes it worse. And so that fractures the entire kingdom because he doesn't listen to the wisdom that he's given. And that's not the only situation, too. I mean, David's son, Absalom, we're going to read about this when we get to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. But he's at the gate, and as people are going in, what is he doing? He's appealing to these people by telling them how unfair the king is being, and how he would make things far better. He's trying to win people over, and he wins enough people over that he's able to rebel against his own father, and all of it over these perceived abuses of a king. And we're talking about David here. You know, we're not talking about an unkind or an unmerciful king. It gets so bad that the people cry out for relief, but they're crying out for relief. Now, this is ironic, from a king that they've chosen for themselves. That's what the text says. Yet God does not hear them because of the affront here. This is the way it's going to be. And so the Lord will hold corrupt kings accountable, but he will not deliver his people from these annoyances of having this human king. They're going to have to deal with it now. There's no going back. So Israel didn't want the consequences of the choices that they were making, but they just didn't know it yet, all right? And that leads us finally here to the last part of the chapter. Israel didn't really want the desire of their heart. Verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but we will have a king over us. Nothing's going to stop us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, and go out before us and fight our battles.' And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord." Now, why did he repeat them? Is it because the Lord didn't hear them? Or the Lord didn't understand them? No, of course not. I think that Samuel is so flabbergasted that he has to talk through this with the Lord. And so the Lord said to Samuel, "No, I'm not changing my mind on this. You heed their voice and make them a king," he says. Samuel said to the men of Israel, to these elders, "Every man, go to his city. Go to the cities that you represent now." And then things unfold as they do in chapter 9, which is for another time. So the people won't listen. They won't have it. They won't hear the warnings. I like the words here because of the force of them. "No, but we will." Okay, that's the selfishness and the rebelliousness coming out. Really ominous words, very hard-hearted words, very stubborn words. "No, we will. We're going to have what we want here." You don't understand. You really don't want the desires of your heart here. But they're going to have it. And so I think that this whole scene here in verses 19 through 22, I think it's really disrespectful of the Lord and very rebellious. So these people found an answer that people are even looking for today, right? You say, "Well, what do you mean?" Well, it's not enough to have direct dependence upon God, and that seems to be the choice of every generation throughout the history of Israel, but that seems to be the choice of many people today. Most people have rejected God today. They don't even pretend or feign to live in submission to God's authority or his sovereignty at all. They don't acknowledge it. You say, "Well, what do they want in return or instead of God and his authority?" They want big government. They want a government that will print lots of money for them. They want entitlements. They want to spend money in the current generation that they don't have. And if problems come up, if difficulties come up, we just kick the can down the road, and they have an attitude that's very similar to that of Hezekiah's. "Well, at least it won't happen to me. It'll happen to my children and my grandchildren, but not me." Okay, this is very immature. And so Samuel repeats the words of the Lord to the people, but the Lord won't even speak to the people. He instructs Samuel to do it, and the haunting words here are, "Heed their voice. Heed their voice." So that ought to give us pause for thought, right? Heed their voice. In other words, he could say it this way, "Give them what they want." And that's the worst thing that could ever happen to us, is that we would get what we want from the Lord, that we would get the desires of our heart as immature, selfish, entitled people in our current generation. And so not God's will be done, but my will be done. Not thine, but mine. See, that's the attitude today. But it should be the other way around. Not mine, but thine. Not my will be done, Lord, but your will be done. And so just as people can't go back when it comes to being ruled by a human king in this passage, there are many things that are happening in our lives that are irreversible today. I think that that's part of the reason that we're having such a problem with the healthcare fiasco that happened this week. The problem is that we're in deep when it comes to this healthcare situation. To extricate ourselves from it is a nightmare. And yet, the government shouldn't be handling this. And that's the whole problem. The government is involved. Government shouldn't be involved. And so there are many things that happen that are irreversible in that way. I mean, you can't just stop healthcare cold. You got to go at it in a slow way. Otherwise, then people are going to lose what they have. And there just has to be a transition out of this thing. I think that that's what we see in this chapter. There are a lot of things that once we go past this point, the point of no return, that's going to be the way that it is. I mean, many of these politicians are going to go back to their homes and people are going to scream to them about their entitlements when it comes to the budget, right? Are they going to be able to cobble together a budget for our country? Not if everybody wants to spend, spend, spend. I mean, if there's no sacrifice at all, then we're not going to have the budget that we need to cut taxes. Just the same old, same old. And so we have to pray for our nation along that line. You say, well, you know, isn't it true, though, when you cross into the spiritual realm here, that God always forgives his children? Yeah, he does. But if I get drunk, like Calvin Miller did, and get in my car and get in a car accident and lose my legs, guess what? God forgives, but he's not going to give me back my legs. Okay, that there are consequences for our sin. And I think we're reaping those as a nation, as families, and even as churches. We're going to live with these consequences of the poor choices that we made, and even methodologies in life, where we're doing the wrong things in the wrong way, and we expect God to bless that. How can God bless pragmatism? Or conquest, or any of these other things that are unbiblical. Let's kind of put this where the rubber meets the road. My sons often pray for me. They pray for my healing from cancer. I like that. Sometimes they're not too specific, so they'll pray something like, they'll ask me when I say, we'll pray together, boys, what should we pray for? Well, pray for your cancer. Okay? Pray for my cancer. Do you want it to flourish? What is it exactly do you want to happen? Well, they want healing, right? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Is that my will or is that God's will? Okay. You know, I hope it's God's will that I be healed, and I'm grateful that my boys want to pray for my healing. And God has heard their requests, and I have been healed for what? 5 or 6 years now. How grateful. 7. So how grateful I am for the Lord and for his deliverance from this cancer. But God, he hasn't answered that prayer the same way for some of my friends that I know. They're godly, more godly than I am, yet they have cancer, and some of them have died. Other believers are in the same predicament that I'm in. Something wrong there? It's not God's will to heal all the time. Sometimes, you know, what God's will is to allow a person that he loves very much to suffer. And instead of giving them healing, God's will is to give them courage to go through that suffering. And God's will is to help them to get through great pain and still glorify him. They know that they are dying, but God gives them victory over fear. Sometimes that's God's will. And so who are we to say, well, I want the one and not the other? It's amazing how entitled we feel, even about little things like that. Sometimes a man might say to me, you know, in a counseling session, I think I married the wrong woman. You know, you do? Well, why do you think that? Well, you know, she just not... Really, things aren't going well. We're always fighting. There are just big problems in the home. I just don't think it's God's will for us to remain together. This happened very recently with people that you don't know. Sometimes people come in off the street, and so they want to talk to me. But, you know, you decided to marry this person. Claim to be believers, right? So you decided to marry this person, and last time I checked, at least in the vows that I've perused over the years, it's for better or for worse. Amen. And so why do you want this divorce? Is it because you're just too uncomfortable? Is it because you feel entitled to something? And you want to say, what's wrong with you? All right, but we know what's wrong with this person. They're selfish. This is what people do when it comes to relationships not working out. They abandon them. And this is what people do when it comes to work, too. I'm sick of this job. I'm not appreciated. And so people abandon something that God wants them to do, right? And sometimes they don't have anything else lined up in their families. They suffer because they quit in this fit of entitlement feelings. And so this is the reality of fallen man. And I would say that it's just going to get worse and worse as we live in these latter days. Nothing has changed from the time that 1 Samuel was written, over 3,000 years ago, to now. It's the same today as it was then. We are as stubborn and as rebellious as ever. And so Samuel teaches us, you don't always want what you get. It's only the grace of God that can save us from ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to study the Bible. And Lord, I don't think we would believe these things if we were not confronted with them constantly. And so thank you for the fact that the Bible is always relevant. It always speaks to our hearts and adjusts our attitudes and shows us how sinful we are. Lord, we don't want to be stubborn or rebellious or feel entitled. We want to understand just how wicked we are so that we will appreciate your mercy even more. Thank you for the fact that your mercy is there for us. Help us to acknowledge the sinfulness that's in our lives. And Lord, give us lives that are abiding, very satisfied in what you are accomplishing and what you're doing. Help us to draw from the vine. And Lord, we will thank you for it in Jesus' name.